Well, here in the first hour of Issues, Etc., we've got quite a bit of stuff to get through. And before the hour is through, we'll be hearing from Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. We'll begin an hour-long conversation with him. Last week, Thursday, we had an interview with John Shelby Spong, the most notorious liberal living today, probably, and he would proudly wear that title. We had that interview, we had your reaction to it, and we all anxiously await the reaction of Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. We'll be playing some of the audio from that interview last week with John Shelby Spong, and then Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, joining us in about 25 minutes, will respond to some of the things that Bishop Spong had to say. That's coming up in about 25 minutes. Before that, we've got some audio for you concerning, well, there's a church, and some people in this church have been, they say, expelled from the church for the way that they voted in the presidential election. I'll share that story with you in some of the audio from the lawyer for those people who've been expelled from the church here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc., and some other audio to share with you as well. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery comes up in 25 minutes. Then, at 4:30, Dr. Richard Cohen joins us. There's a new Swedish study. You've probably read about this in the paper. I think it was in the Post-Dispatch a couple days ago. On the genetic basis for homosexuality. I first came across the story about 2 days ago on the Drudge Report. Dr. Richard Cohen is a psychotherapist and president of PFOX. That's Parents and Friends of Ex-Gays and Gays. He responds to that study, tells us what it really does say and what it doesn't say as well. That's from 4:30 until 5. Then in the very last hour of the program, John Hagee preached a Mother's Day sermon. Now, he preached a sermon about mothers on Mother's Day because it was actually, I think he timed it out this way, it was actually part of an ongoing series that John Hagee has been preaching on, what men want in women, what women want in men, what God wants in men, what God wants in women. And the Mother's Day sermon just so happened to be based upon Proverbs 31, the famous virtuous wife passage, just happened to be, well, not only Mother's Day, but what God wants in women. We'll see what John Hagee has to say to his congregation on Mother's Day. Yesterday, we looked at D. James Kennedy's Mother's Day sermon. Lots of good public policy. Nothing I could really disagree with. Jeff, would you answer that for me, please? My daughter says I have the loudest cell phone in the world. It's probably the vet, by the way, Jeff. Our cat's having an operation, so don't get alarmed. Where was I? Rewind a bit. Okay, there we go. John Hagee, yesterday it was D. James Kennedy, today it's John Hagee. Now, John Hagee, in this sermon, also like D. James Kennedy, says nothing with which I can disagree. What I'm concerned about in this sermon by John Hagee is what he doesn't say. We'll hear from him in the last hour of Issues, Etc., along with your questions and your comments, your phone calls, 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. Now, the story, I hadn't even heard about this until I came in today. The story from the AP, IRS asked to revoke tax-exempt status of church for politics. The Internal Revenue Service is being asked to revoke the tax-exempt status of a North Carolina church where 9 members say they were expelled because they didn't support President George W. Bush, according to the AP. The Reverend Barry Lynn, of course, from Americans United for the Separation of Church and State, says that he sent a letter to the IRS in response to reports about the Reverend Chan Chandler. Congregants say that Chandler endorsed President Bush from the pulpit at the East Waynesville Baptist Church last year and announced that anyone who planned to vote for John Kerry should, quote, repent or resign. These 9 people believe that they have been expelled from the church. Let's hear from the attorney representing these 9 church members. It's David Wijewikrama, tough name. He says his clients want to be let back into the church.
This isn't so much an issue that should be in a courtroom so much as it should be back in that church. What these folks want is reunification. There is no sense of vengeance within them.
Now, a question remains whether or not they've actually been expelled from the church. They certainly sense that they've been expelled from the church because of how they voted. I'd like your thoughts and your comments on this. First of all, there are 2 parts to this issue. One, if the pastor indeed endorses a candidate from the pulpit, should he be able to say, now there was a great contrast of issues between George W. Bush and Senator John Kerry in the last presidential election, and no one made any bones about that. on the issue of life alone, there was a considerable difference between these two candidates. But the pastor says those who vote for John Kerry should repent or resign. These nine people believe that they have been expelled from the church or asked to resign from the church, however you want to look at it, based upon how they voted. I think they voted for John Kerry. So first of all, you've got a pastor. Should a pastor endorse a candidate? Should a pastor say to his congregation that to vote for someone like John Kerry would be a sin? That's essentially what it means, repent or resign. And then the question about tax-exempt status. The IRS has been asked to look into this. That doesn't mean they are looking into it. It just means they've been asked to look into it. Should this church lose its tax-exempt status? 505-780-1800-730-2727. Those are our call-in numbers. I'd like your thoughts on that issue. We're going to hear a little bit more from the attorney for these nine members of this congregation. Wick J. Wickrama says that clients are intending to reunify with the church.
That's our primary focus right now, is to try and find a way where we can get the two parties to understand each other's position and each other's thoughts.
Okay. They would like to have a little bit of rapprochement. They would have to like to have some... In one case, he calls it reunification. They would like to be able to sit down and talk about the issues that divide them from their pastor. 505-780-1800-730-2727. Finally, David Wejay Wickrama, attorney for these nine members who were asked to leave this Baptist church in North Carolina, says that his clients were blindsided when they were thrown out of the church for not supporting President Bush.
They were shocked and deeply saddened. They felt a great deal of pain and a great deal of unhappiness and embarrassment.
Okay, so my question for you again. Should a pastor be able to say, one, endorse a candidate from the pulpit? Number two, say that to vote for someone like John Kerry, let's keep it that particular, is a sin in need of repentance? And of course, it would stand to reason that this, if this is a sin, and one is unrepentant for doing this, then unrepentant sin is a cause for church discipline. Whether you call it asking people to resign or whether you call it expelling people from the church, unrepentant sin, if it's a sin, is cause for excommunication. And then should this church lose its tax-exempt status? That's covering all the issues, I think, that are addressed in this story about East Waynesville Baptist Church in North Carolina. 505-780-1800-730-2727. Our call-in numbers, the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. Get in now. Our open lines for your questions and your comments. 505-780-1800-730-2727. In about 15 minutes, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery joins us to respond to some of the comments made on the air here Thursday during our interview with Bishop John Shelby Spong. He's going to be responding to all of that. And then the last hour, you get your chance to respond to John Hagee and his Mother's Day sermon. We'll be playing it, stopping it, and doing... This is a rare occasion that we would do two sermon reviews in 1 week of Issues, etc. I don't think we've done it before. But since it was Mother's Day, and we had more than one Mother's Day sermon to use, we decided to do both D. James Kennedy and John Hagee as well. Now, there's a new poll out on female voters. Let's hear from Luis Lugo. He's director of the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. He says that exit polls show the importance of faith and morals to women voters.
Women being more religious than men, also taking their religion into account and making their voting decisions, and at least for many of them, cultural issues emerging as increasingly important in the way they make their electoral choices.
Now, we need to bear in mind two things. First of all, when we talk about women voters, we're talking about, with a slight majority, the majority of voters. Women outvote men just by a few percentage points. So if you took all the voters in America, women make up about 52-53% of all the voters in America. So this is significant because nowadays, big elections are won or lost over a few percentage points. People are asking, what is important to women voters? Well, it may surprise you, it may not surprise you, that it is moral values, broadly speaking, that are important to women voters. It makes me wonder, among our listeners, how important are moral values to you, especially the women? Those of you who voted, do you find yourself reflected in this new research from the Pew Center? Call now, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, Lugo of the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life says that two issues were paramount with women who voted based on their faith and their morals.
Abortion and gay marriage. There are no two issues that are more symbolic of the culture wars than those two issues.
Okay, should this surprise us? They were the two moral issues that were reflected in the values voter, period. They were the two issues that were burning hot on the front burner when we went to the polls back in November. Abortion, that always burns hot. And gay marriage, much on the mind of many people and many state referenda. 11, I think it was, state referenda dealt with the issue of gay marriage. Is this what you were voting on when you went to the polls in November, women? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Lugo says that Republicans won votes of the women who worship weekly and who take, as he say, their sacred texts seriously.
Those who, not only in terms of church attendance, but who also have, let's say, very strong views concerning the authority of their respective texts, whether it's the Bible, or the Quran, or the Torah, tend to vote increasingly Republican.
Now, who that includes, you can do the math for yourself. We would say American evangelicals, conservative Muslims, people who take their own texts seriously. They tended to swing women voters toward the Republicans. You know, I find this very interesting because the big question after the November presidential election was, what role did values play? Now, that question was answered pretty quickly in the exit polling, wasn't it? A pretty big role. 22% of the electorate said, we are values voters. Those were the things we were voting on. And now as we break down women voters, we find out that women, by and large, were voting their values as well. Finally, Luis Lugo, he's director of the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. He says that many voters doubted the genuineness of Senator John Kerry's religious faith.
If there was any issue with Kerry's Catholicism in 2004, it was among those who thought he was not Catholic enough. And I speak there of regular mass attending Catholics and white evangelicals.
All right, that's Luis Lugo of the Pew Forum. Does it sound like you, ma'am? Does it sound like you, ladies? You're voting on abortion and gay marriage. You're swinging Republican. You take your sacred text, let's say in the case of Christians, the Bible, seriously. And your concern, if you are a Christian evangelical or a mass attending Catholic, with John Kerry was primarily that he wasn't Catholic enough. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Does that mean that when you went to the poll, that your vote was cast at least in part because you doubted Senator Kerry's faith? This is what the research is saying. I want to know what you're saying. It's open lines 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Doubtless, much hay will be made over this. Women are the future of both parties. Women now outnumber men, as I said, in the general population by just a little bit. Women vote more often than men do. And apparently, according to this Pew research, they vote their values more often. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And before we go to the phones, that question, the several questions that we had about that Baptist church, the pastor said, George Bush is my man. If you vote for Senator Kerry, repent or resign. 9 people have been expelled from the church. The Americans for United for the Separation of Church and State have asked the IRS to look into it. Should they lose their tax-exempt status? Should a pastor endorse a candidate from the pulpit? And is that an actionable church discipline offense if someone votes for John Kerry? 10 more minutes left in open lines. Let's talk with Karen, who calls from her car. Karen, welcome.
Hi. Thank you.
Hi, Karen.
Hello. Well, you were asking if for women to call and tell whether or not they were voting based on values and moral issues. And I would have to say that's what it came down to for me for this past election.
So you see yourself reflected in the Pew research?
I guess I do.
Let's talk about the specific issues then. Okay, they said, the research said abortion and gay marriage. Were those the issues or were there more for you?
I would have to say those were the primary concerns.
Were there others?
You know, I think maybe a perception just in general of which candidates seem to, I'm just going to sound judgmental, but which candidate appeared to have, you know, better family values and be a strong moral leader, and I chose Bush for that.
Did you doubt the sincerity or the seriousness of Senator Kerry's faith?
Well, once again, you know, saying this out loud sounds very judgmental, but I don't know if I doubted his sincerity so much as I just kind of didn't, I just don't, believe in what he believes in. I don't know if I doubted his sincerity. I wouldn't say that, really.
Okay, maybe that's not the way to put it. The research says he wasn't Catholic enough. His church says no abortion. He said, I'm pro-choice. What did that say to you? Oh, Karen's gone. 505. That's Karen. What about the rest of you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Give me a call. Your chance here in the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. to discuss this research that will probably, well, it's going to form what happens in the next election cycle, won't it? Everybody's wondering what role values played. Women play a large role at the polling place already, so put the two together. This will affect how candidates address their voters. This will affect the kind of commercials that you see going into the next congressional race. This will affect the future of both parties. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Don is calling from her car. Don, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Pastor.
Hi.
The research definitely describes my voting habits at the last election. I voted Republican as much as I voted anti-Democrat.
What were the issues?
Definitely abortion and gay marriage are huge issues, but I had a problem with John Kerry saying he was a practicing Catholic, but saying that the Catholic Church was wrong on their stance on most things. You either are Catholic or you're not, and he doesn't seem to hold to any of the Catholic beliefs, but he didn't want to lose his Catholic base either. So, you know, I didn't trust the guy.
Don, thank you very much. So Don finds herself reflected in that research. What about the rest of you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And, of course, we talked about the story of the Baptist Church. 9 members expelled from the church because they voted for John Kerry against their pastor's express wishes. Let's talk with Harold, who calls from his car. Hi, Harold.
Hi, Pastor.
Harold,
go ahead.
Go ahead, Harold.
I'm not sure about the pulpit, if he should speak from there, but I think he should at least advise the congregation of what the issues are at hand here. And he doesn't have to endorse one candidate or the other, but just bringing out the issues, I think, would tell the people who they should vote for, what would be the right thing to vote for, whatever God's word is.
Can he take the next step, as it appears this pastor did, and say, look, the issues are clear, the two candidates are clear. If you vote for John Kerry, you should, quote, repent or resign.
Well, I think if you vote for the abortion issue, you need to repent. Or for the gay movement, I think you need to repent. Whether you should be excommunicated or resign from the church, I don't know.
See, this is a tough one, and thank you, Harold. The reason this is, I shouldn't say it's a tough, this is complicated because of this. Remember when John Kerry and other Roman Catholic politicians were admonished by many of their own church leaders for not standing with their church on the issue of life? And the next natural question becomes, well, what about Roman Catholic parishioners who aren't running for office but voting for those who run for office to vote against your church's views? Is that wrong? Now, no one has said, I remember even Archbishop Raymond Burke has not said, no, we're not going to go there. That's not what we're talking about here. But here's this pastor down south in a Baptist church who thinks he was willing to go there. Tim calls from his car. Tim, welcome.
Yeah, I just wanted to say the first time in 20 years I couldn't bring myself to vote for the presidential election. I believe, too, my conscience just wouldn't let me. In my heart, I don't believe that either of them were true Christians in their heart. I believe a lot of the stereotypes that you say about the Democrats are true, that they support all this gay rights and abortion on demand and all that crap. But I, on the other hand, I think that the Republican Party is a party of the wealthy, and I don't think you know, an anti-environment and, you know, and pro-war. And I just want to say, too, that I have a problem with it, that all these ministers that you always are, you know, critiquing and stuff, that they all were out there supporting George Bush, like Benny Hinn and all these guys. And if they're not professing the true Christianity, you know, from their heart about what, you know, what the truth is, then they're preaching something else. And, you know, and they're probably preaching materialism to put money in their own pocket, it seems to me.
Tim,
and,
thank you for the call. Now, that's likely, but I don't think politicians are likely to turn down any endorsement, especially from people who get the kind of crowds like Benny Hinn and the others do. Craig calls from his car. Craig, our time is short here as we head into the break. Thanks for waiting.
Yes, sir. It's kind of a hard subject. The pastors, I guess, aren't supposed to endorse candidates, but they can or ask their parishioners to vote their hearts. But as far as turning someone out because they voted for someone, I don't think that's the story. I think that people need to dig deeper into that.
You don't believe the story?
No, I don't think that they would be turned out just because they voted for a certain person. I just can't see that.
Have you read anything, Craig, to indicate differently?
Well, no, but I just can't sit past.
Craig disappeared there. Cell phone held out just long enough, though. Now, I've read nothing to indicate differently. The story could turn out to be untrue. Of course, it could also turn out to be true. Well, let's put it this way. If it's a sin, I don't like people playing both sides of the fence. You know who plays both sides of the fence on this? A lot of Christian preachers. Not because they endorse, they value their tax-exempt status more than their principles, so they won't endorse a candidate from the pulpit. Or maybe they actually believe it's wrong for them to do so. I think the latter is fine. The first one, come on. Do you love money more than your principles? All right. But then they'll say, okay, I haven't endorsed a candidate, but here are the issues. And then if asked, and believe me, people do ask, Pastor, are you saying it's wrong to vote for John Kerry? The pastor who says, yes, it's wrong. It's a sin. But then won't treat that sin like a sin? When someone does it, is it worth his salt? Well, Pastor, you saying adultery is a sin? Yes, I'm saying it's a sin. Would you expect that, Pastor, then if someone commits that sin and is unrepentant, to let it go unobserved? To just let it slide? See, if voting the wrong way is a sin, really a sin, then the church ought to deal with it as a sin. To do anything less is to be not only unfaithful to your principles, but unfaithful to God's word. We'll be back to talk with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery about John Shelby Spahn.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What's the relationship between sound doctrine and sound practice? Can the sound doctrine of the church survive if its practice is compromised? Can a church claim to have sound doctrine if it doesn't any longer have sound practice? The Fire and the Staff is our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Clement Preuss. To find The Fire and the Staff, visit either of Concordia Publishing House's bookstores in the St. Louis area. One is in the city at 3558 South Jefferson, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. The book is $26.99 plus shipping and handling. When you go in, mention Issues Etc. and the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff by Pastor Clement Preuss. Or for more information on The Fire and the Staff, visit our website, issuesetc.org, and find the book on the homepage.
A young girl in India watched as her father died in agony with AIDS. His wife, whom he infected, was at death's door. This Global Minute lets you hear how their daughter, Mamata, found hope when she was surrounded with love. Mamata, age 9, entered the Ramabai Mukti home in India. A sponge of neediness, Mamata soaked up the nurturing of the caring house parents. Several other children living in this home were also rescued from poverty and despair, and they helped spark the happiness buried within her. Christ is lovingly displayed and proclaimed at Mukti, and Mamata soon embraced him as her personal savior. Pray that she will grow and share his love with others. Get a free video or DVD about a powerful ministry of hope for children in India by calling 1-800-268-0461. That's 1-800-268-0461.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. What makes a weed? I was surprised years ago to learn that a weed is a plant that grows in some place you don't want it to grow. Now, I had assumed, incorrectly it turned out, that there was something inherent in a weed that made it a weed, something naturally bad about it. Not so. What one person considers a weed, another might consider something beautiful. So last week, the people in the town of Borculo in Holland celebrated, of all things, the dandelion. When we were kids, we had to spend time digging out that hated weed, the dandelion. But now in Borculo, the Dandelion Festival celebrates the weed with a parade of more than 50 entries. A man named Vern Bohl started the festival in 1986, started it for the purpose of poking fun at Holland's famous tulip festival. One person's flower is another's weed, and vice versa. The moral of this simple illustration, how many people do you instinctively think are bad? Weeds, if you will, people you regard with disgust. Could your disdain be an expression of ignorance, like my thinking a weed is inherently a weed? If you would take time to learn about that person, might you find something worth celebrating? I'm Dale Meyer.
When you go up to the Lord's Supper, you get handed a piece of bread and a sip of wine. Where's God? You feel close to God there? Now, not if you're looking at the bread and the wine. Well, what you need to do is to regard the word. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. It is the word of God that brings you back to reality.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker. Weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We begin an hour-long conversation for the next hour of Issues Etc. running till 4:30 with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Last week, Bishop John Shelby Spong was on the program. Thursday, we had an interview with him. We had your reaction to the things that he had to say. He, of course, has written many books, but the ones that come most immediately to mind of Spong's are Why Christianity Must Change or Die, his latest, The Sins of Scripture, Exposing the Bible's Texts of Hate to Reveal the God of Love. Now, already when we talked with Bishop Spong, we had in mind to invite Dr. John Warwick Montgomery to respond to this as well. Well, at long last, here he is. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery joins us. He's Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He has authored and edited more than 50 books, including The Suicide of Christian Thought. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back.
Thank you.
Dr. Montgomery, John Shelby Spong says, and has said famously, that the Christianity must change or die. He sets out in all of his books a vision for the future of the church. Is Spong's vision of the future of the church the future of the church?
The church has been around for 2,000 years, and in all of its branches, it commits itself to the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. These are the ecumenical creeds of the church that define what it's supposed to be teaching, and those creeds are, in turn, directly derived from Holy Scripture. And at the end of Holy Scripture, it says that if anyone wants to add to the words of this book, then he will suffer for it. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, he will likewise suffer for it. The Christian church doesn't need to have its fundamental beliefs changed. What's needed, of course, is to communicate those beliefs effectively in a secular society. Bishop Spong makes the classic liberal error of thinking that you're not going to get anywhere without changing fundamental beliefs to fit the current situation. What he should be doing, of course, is paying attention to what has been revealed and endeavoring to provide a more effective means of presenting those beliefs to our present society.
Now, I've referred to him many times as the most notorious liberal churchman who is living. Is he typical of, say, the kind of scholarship that he often cites? Is he just one vocal member of a much larger group of Christians who are ready to do away with a theistic view of God and basically all of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith?
Oh, he's not typical in the slightest. It's possible to find people of similar stripe. Most of them are scholars, so-called, members of the Jesus Seminar, professional academics. It's more difficult to find anyone who is as vocal in presenting this kind of thing general terms, in terms that a layman can understand. But the total number of these people is absolutely minuscule. You know, it's somewhat like the homosexual community. They present the view that they represent a vast percentage of the population, and in point of fact, it's 0.0000, etc. Bishop Spong is an anachronism. People like this appear every once in a while. Back in the 1960s, I debated the late Bishop Pike, James Pike. Pike was of a similar stripe. And the sad thing is, of course, that journalists pick up on people like this. For a journalist, anything that is radical and different makes news. So such people are given a tremendous amount of public support by way of the media, whereas actually their viewpoints are utterly bizarre and wouldn't be accepted by any serious people. I mean, no serious scholar has regarded the works of Spong as worth anything. When, for example, he speculates that Paul was probably a closet homosexual and Jesus and Mary Magdalene were probably married, that kind of absurd speculation, which isn't grounded in any factual historical material whatsoever, would normally remove the person from any kind of reputable position. But, of course, in theology, any lame brain is able to say anything, and there'll always be some journalist to push it.
Dr. Montgomery, we had an opportunity to talk with Bishop Spong last week in an interview, and there were many things that
My condolences, by the way, but there you are. Yes.
Well, I found him to be very intelligent, at least honest and consistent insofar as a postmodern person can be consistent. But I asked him a question at the very open, which is it that the Bible actually has texts of sin, as he calls them, sinful texts, or is it that people have sinfully misinterpreted the Bible? I simply asked him, which is which?
I think that there's both. But part of the reason for that is that the Bible was written between about 1000 BCE and about 135 AD. And people in that era of history had a very different view of reality and a very different set of values. And they got incorporated into the Bible. And then when you literalize these texts and use them as if it's to be behavior you're supposed to follow in 21st century, then I think you have serious trouble. And I think the Bible has been the source of an enormous amount of pain to an enormous number of people.
So what is Bishop Spong saying there, Dr. Montgomery?
What he's saying that people thousands of years ago had a different view of reality. you know, this is most interesting because in the New Testament, for example, we have Peter saying, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The Greek word for fables there is mouthoi, myths. Peter is saying, we know perfectly well the distinction between myth and fact. What we've done is to follow historical fact. And when Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that there are over 500 people who saw the resurrected Christ still alive, and he lists a number of people, the point of this is that they knew perfectly well the difference between myth and fact. Bishop Spong is engaged in nothing but historical chauvinism. For him, everybody was an idiot who lived at that time. They couldn't tell the difference between what happened and what didn't, whereas Bishop Spong allegedly can. This is the mark of someone who has never read classical literature, who has no conception whatsoever of the Greek historians, who wouldn't understand Cicero's arguments in behalf of fact in the courtrooms of Rome if they had a sign on them. And I am just sick and tired of people like Spong who are presenting themselves as representing some kind of factual knowledge of things, and he does not know anything. The man is, I don't care how sincere you think he is, the man happens to be a menace. He is a scholarly imbecile, and he certainly is a heretic theologically.
Now, he gave us many examples, but here's about one of his examples of how what he calls the Bible's texts of hate have played themselves out in the course of Christian history.
Christians have done that throughout history. The Crusades were Christian terrorism attacking Muslims in the Middle East. The Muslims did not attack the Christians. The Christians decided that Muslims were evil, and they were in Christian holy places, and so we ought to go over there and kill them, and so we did. It looks a little different when you're on the receiving end of an act of terror.
Okay, so has he fairly represented what the Crusades were all about? And were the Crusades a result of hate texts in the Bible?
Well, you know, I would like to give him an examination on Runciman's three-volume History of the Crusades. I mean, that's Stephen Runciman. That's the standard work. And or he could go to the movie Kingdom of Heaven, which has just been issued. That film is too politically correct, but it certainly shows that the people who engaged in the Crusades from the West were serious believers. They may have fallen into unfortunate motives in the course of their activities, but you can't put the Muslims on the side of the angels and all of the Crusaders on the side of the demons. This, again, is an example of utterly superficial interpretation, and it's based upon the fact that Spong, obviously, has never had any serious academic training in any of the areas in which he operates. I mean, he certainly reminds me of my old nemesis, Bishop Pike, who never went to theological seminary, for heaven's sake. He just studied under a bishop. This is the kind of thing that has produced in the Episcopal Church in the United States people who pronounce on anything and everything, and who really have no idea what they're talking about.
Were the Crusades in any sense fueled by texts of Scripture? He cited before that quote, well, the Old Testament people of God thought that they were God's chosen people, ergo, they hated everyone else, and they concluded that God must hate everyone else. And he made a direct connection between that so-called, you know, idea of God being on our side and hating everyone else as the explicit justification for the Crusades.
Well, it wasn't at all. When Peter the Hermit preached the First Crusade, his argument was that that Palestine was a holy place where our Lord had walked, and therefore it was a dreadful situation to have that in the hands of those who were not Christian believers. This was a concept of a holy place that ought to be liberated from those who should not be in control of it. Now, you can very well raise the question as to whether that was a proper understanding of things. I mean, our Lord says, "My kingdom is not of this world," and he says to the woman at the well that the day will come when people will not worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem because the Spirit will be in their hearts. So you can certainly criticize that understanding of the Crusades, but that didn't have anything to do, nothing to do with the Old Testament, the Jews of the Old Testament in relation, for example, to the Amalekites.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. We're having him with us here during this hour of Issues, Etc., to respond to Bishop John Shelby Spong, his thoughts and his ideas. Dr. Montgomery is author and editor of more than 50 books, including The Suicide of Christian Theology. Dr. Montgomery, when we talked with Bishop Spong, I asked him, how does he distinguish what is a sin from what is not a sin? And here's his definition of a sin.
Well, basically, I take the words that are attributed to Jesus in the 10th chapter of St. John's Gospel, where he describes his purpose as coming to bring life and to bring it more abundantly. My sense is that anything that enhances the life of an individual is positive. Anything that diminishes the life of an individual is negative.
Your response, Dr. Montgomery?
Bishop Spong is very careful to say these are words attributed to Jesus. Actually, Bishop Spong has undermined the entire historical reliability of the New Testament, so he has no way of knowing whether Jesus ever said such a thing. And therefore, when he makes this kind of statement, what he's really saying is, I've come across something that might possibly have been said by Jesus, and I like that. And because I like that, therefore it's true. Bishop Spong is simply presenting himself as a revelation, as distinguished from Jesus. The difference, of course, is that Jesus rose from the dead, whereas Bishop Spong has not done this. And when Bishop Spong talks about anything enhancing life is good, and anything that doesn't is sin, this just begs the question, what does Bishop Spong think enhances life? And anyway, if he has no serious revelation from God, as he doesn't, because he's undermined all of Scripture and doesn't feel that any of it is necessarily reliable, if he's in that position, how would he have any kind of absolute definition of sin? How would he know what was wrong as compared with what was right? Water doesn't rise above its own level, and since all we're getting here is Spong's personal opinion, why should we accept his view of what is good and what is bad? This means that his entire book is worthless. What it does is to criticize Scripture on the basis of Spong's own personal philosophy of life. Now, I don't know about your listeners, but I don't give two hoots about Spong's personal philosophy of life. It's of no relevance whatsoever. There are millions of people who lived on the face of the earth, and all of them have probably had personal opinions. What we don't need are more personal opinions. What we need is a clear word from God as to what is good and what is bad. And once Spong has gotten rid of Scripture, he's eliminated any possibility of this.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We also have our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And I do have an email to share with our listeners and with you, Dr. Montgomery, in regard to something Spong had said. But first, let's talk with Rod, who listens on the Internet in Dearborn, Michigan. Rod, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd.
Hi, Rod. Welcome.
Yes, I'm wondering, I have a copy of Dr. Spong's autobiography, which, interestingly enough, is titled Here I Stand. And I'm wondering that connection with Luther, like Martin Luther King Jr., it tells the story. And hello?
Yes.
Still there?
Yeah, still there. Still here, Rod.
Okay. And you know, maybe we're not countering this guy in the way that we probably should, because I think America has a tendency with this to make a lot more heroes than you know, we would like to, and so maybe we got to think about countering them in a little different way.
What would that be, Rod? What are you thinking about?
I'm not sure. I couldn't come up with it, but I mean, I jumped in full force to try to figure out where Martin Luther King Jr. ever got the name Martin Luther, and it was fascinating. His dad took it on a trip, and he was so impressed with Luther being a rebel. And I know in the recent Luther movie, that was kind of one of the titles that they promoted in the sweatshirt and everything, which I got a copy of, rebel. And I don't think Luther is really a rebel in today's definition of that word. I think Luther would be insulted by that.
Rod, thank you for the call. Dr. Montgomery, what do you make of Spong titling his autobiography, Here I Stand, obviously a reference to Luther's historic words?
Well, he's trying to ride on the back of Luther, obviously. One of the techniques that liberal theologians always use is to try to identify themselves with some accepted figure within the church. In C.S. Lewis' Screwtape Letters, Uncle Screwtape suggests to his nephew Wormwood that they bring out a new biography of Jesus every year, and each year it'll have a different emphasis. It'll be Jesus the vegetarian, Jesus the political rebel, etc. And the whole idea of this is to carry people away from the Jesus who actually lived. And every one of these attempts, like Spong's, to associate with someone like Luther, is simply an effort to provide a different understanding of things, and yet get the prestige that would be associated with that great historical figure. When Luther took his stand at Worms, Luther said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God." The point being that he could not express personal opinion in that situation. He had to conform to what the scriptures said. With Bishop Spong, it's exactly the opposite. Bishop Spong forces the Bible into the context of his own personal belief system. So Bishop Spong becomes the ultimate authority. Scripture becomes nothing but illustrative. And this, therefore, is exactly the opposite of the Lutheran Reformation. Exactly the opposite. This is modern autonomous man using religious vocabulary in order to create a religion which is simply a reflection of his own interests. I agree with the gentleman who just called in that what we have here is the use of Luther as a kind of archetypal rebel, and therefore it's possible for Spong to associate with him, whereas, of course, Luther was not doing that at all. Luther was saying to Charles V and to the Pope, what we need in the church is to go back to Scripture. We don't need personal opinion. We need to have the church and state corrected so that they conform to what God has revealed. Luther was actually far more conservative than the leaders of his time. He wanted them to go back to Scripture rather than to go off on their own to create systems that were inconsistent with Scripture.
So if I applied Spong's criteria for truth that he applies to Scripture to Spong's autobiography, his own personal history, should I believe anything he says about his upbringing, his life, his education?
Well, probably not, because I suppose one could say that since no writing has any objective sense in the postmodernist approach to things, that therefore you can read into his autobiography most anything, and if you're not happy with certain things that he says, then you can simply eliminate them, and you can create a Spong along the lines of what you'd like. It's interesting, I read a number of the comments on the Amazon website of people who had seen this latest work of Spong, The Sins of Scripture, and it was fascinating to see how a number of the people who wrote in and who provided reviews had simply wanted to look at Spong positively, and therefore had redone Spong in such a way that he sounded better than he actually is. It's very interesting to see this kind of thing. You know, a mark of maturity is to be willing to adjust to reality, even if you don't like it. And if Spong doesn't like what the Bible says, what Spong ought to do as a mature human being is to leave the church, for goodness sake. Go out, become a humanist or something, or join the Rotary Club, I don't know what. But it is a mark of utter immaturity to try to push things in the direction of one's own interests in spite of the facts. And that's exactly what he's done in every single book that he has written. And the fact that these books sell and are popular simply say that the average American reader of religious material ought to have a mental enema. They don't have any criteria whatsoever for deciding among diverse viewpoints.
Dr. Montgomery, can we lump Bishop Spong in with so many televangelists who do mount the pulpit and do attract huge audiences, but have no real theological training? Does Spong actually have formal theological training, and what do you make of his conclusions after such training?
Well, of course, the difference with the televangelists is that most of them have had enough contact with historic Christianity that they are at least holding to the basic creedal verities. I mean, you don't have televangelists denying the virgin birth, the resurrection, suggesting that St. Paul was a closet homosexual, or suggesting that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. The problem with the televangelists, it seems to me, is different. The problem with them is that in spite of the fact that they have a commitment to Christian verities, they are desperate to present some new thing. This is what my late dear friend Walter Martin used to say, that they are absolutely desperate to present something new. And so they go off on tangents, on healing and on the last things and anti-evolution and heaven knows what else. And the result of this is that people have a dreadful time picking up the gospel while watching these people. Now, in effect, I suppose, the result is the same in that Scripture, the central verities of Scripture are neglected, and that's, of course, what happens in the case of Spong. But I think the motivation is different. In Spong's case, this is sheer egotistic self-centeredness. It's an effort to present his own viewpoint as a substitute for historic Christianity and to put himself in the limelight so that he is the central focus of everything that he does. There is certainly a degree of egotism with every televangelist, but at least if you dig through this stuff, you can occasionally find the gospel. You cannot find any gospel in Spong because, according to 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel consists of Jesus' death for our sins and resurrection for our justification, and Spong has denied both of those things. He is a heretic. He should be removed from the church, and the Episcopal Church in the United States demonstrates that it is an apostate body because it will not do anything about a man like this.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. When we come back, I'll tell you how you can get some of his books. The website for that, our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. More with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery for the next 25 minutes after this break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.